Go ahead and take your Bibles, please, and turn back to the book of Acts. We've been studying the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 3 this morning. Sometimes this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it is really the Acts of the risen Lord working through the power of His Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're going to be studying Peter's sermon after Peter and John healed the lame man at the temple gate. And I'll begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 11 through chapter 4 and verse 4. So Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Amen. Now, last week when we began to look at this text, we were studying the relationship between the miracle that Peter and John did with the lame man and then the sermon that Peter preached afterwards. And we didn't analyze all the content of the sermon, which, Lord willing, we'll do this morning. But we are looking at the relationship between preaching and the miraculous work that the apostles did. And the first point that we made was that when these two acts, the preaching and the healing, when they're put together, that we notice the priority of preaching. We notice that Peter and John had to explain what took place with this miracle. And they didn't have the beggar stand up and explain it. They themselves explained what had taken place. And today, I want to pick up where we left off at the very end of last week. And that is, I want us to see the second aspect of the relationship between this miracle and the preaching of the Word of God. Oftentimes, in our day, there's sort of the idea in a church circle that we believe that the preached Word is powerful, we believe that preaching is good, we believe that people need the message of the gospel. But the problem is that the unconverted person doesn't want to hear the message. And that means that in order to get them into the church to be able to hear the gospel being preached, We have to do essentially whatever it takes to get them in. And then once we get them in, then we can give them the gospel. And they'll be there and they'll be ready to hear the gospel, and they'll be willing to hear it after we get them in. And so people use all sorts of means of getting unconverted people into the congregation. They might have a celebrity come and speak, or they might have certain kind of music or something like that. But the idea is essentially use a powerful or impressive display, get the people to come in, and then give them the gospel after you get them already in the church. And on a cursory reading, it sort of looks like that's what Peter and John did. I mean, you look in verse 11, and it says that all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And so people today sort of look at that and say, now that is exactly what we want. We want all the people around the church to run together into the church assembly, right? Isn't that exactly what we want? We want people to all be running together, utterly astounded. And then once they're all together, then we'll sort of give them the gospel. And so the idea is that, well, Peter used a miracle, and we can use impressive powers and displays to get people to come in to our churches. And I want to look at what is really taking place here and the true relationship between this miracle and then the preaching that comes after it. And before we do, I first want to say that certainly I am not arguing that God never saves somebody who comes into a church merely for the purpose of the music or for the purpose of the celebrity that's speaking. God is free to use any means that he so desires. And even when a person or a congregation uses unbiblical means, God, if the gospel is preached, can and does save people. And so my argument here this morning as we look at the scriptures is not that God can't use what we in our sin do, and that God has never saved anyone in a situation like this, because that's not true. God does save individuals in situations like this, and we thank him for that. But the argument is that we do not use unbiblical methods and expect God's blessing to attend those unbiblical methods. And that when God saves a person in a situation where unbiblical methods are being used, it is not because those methods are being used, it is in spite of the fact that those methods are being used. And he is pleased to show his mercy and his power and his strength. And the other thing that we have to remember as well is that we are not dealing with, not sure how to phrase it, but we're not dealing with something that is simply neutral. In other words, sometimes the argument goes, well, if a person comes in and they're unconverted, they hear the gospel, and they go away thinking they're saved, but they're really not, then they're really no worse off than they were before because they came in unsaved and they walked out unsaved. So there's no difference. They're still lost. And so we're going to use whatever means and whatever methods we can possibly use. And hey, if they're converted, then they're better off than they were. And if they're unconverted, then okay, they're still unconverted. They're no worse than they were before. But that's not true. A person who comes in and thinks that they are converted and walks away believing that they have met the living God, believing that the Holy Spirit has done a work in their heart, when in fact nothing has taken place, is completely self-deceived. And that person goes away far worse than they were before. Far worse. They go away thinking that they understand Christianity. They go away thinking that they understand the truth. They go away thinking that something has changed in their heart, when in fact nothing has changed in their heart. So yes, they're still unconverted, but they're worse off than they were before because now they've become gospel hardened and they've been deceived about what the truth really is. So what I'm arguing here this morning as we look at the relationship between the miracle and the preaching is an attitude and a mindset that we ought to have when we view the unconverted and how it is that we preach the gospel to them. And that attitude and that mindset is very simple. It means that we have to trust in the power of God, not the power of men. That salvation from first to last is an act of God. And it is not that men help and prepare someone and get them some of the way, and then God takes them the rest of the way. It's an act of God from first to last. And I want to look at this miracle and see the connection between what Peter and John are doing here. And the first thing that I want you to see when we look at this miracle is that the miracle that Peter performs on this lame man in verse 6 and 7 is that it is not just a mere act of power. It is not just a mere act of power. It is not only a physical phenomenon that is taking place here. The man is healed. The man is healed powerfully and miraculously. He jumps up. His feet and his ankles were immediately made strong. He's jumping and leaping and praising God. But far more than just a mere act of power has taken place. And when we look at preaching the gospel to someone, it is not appropriate to use mere acts of human display, mere acts of human power, mere acts of human ingenuity to prepare someone to receive the gospel. None of that has any effect on a human soul. Because we could have lights, we could have action, we could have music, but that does not soften a person's heart to the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The power of man can't do that. And we can't prepare someone to receive the word of God by faith if we are first appealing to their carnality. We can't first appeal to the flesh and then halfway through start appealing to the spirit. It doesn't work. You can't prepare somebody spiritually by appealing to their flesh. And so what takes place here is an act of power, and the people are astounded. But it is not a mere act of power. God, the Holy Spirit, created faith in this lame beggar so that when Peter spoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man was able to put his faith in Christ, and that's what made him whole. It was not just Peter zapping somebody to draw a crowd and then preach the gospel. He was preaching the gospel to this beggar by calling on the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, giving him an object for his faith. And then secondly, it's very, very, very clear. Peter says it explicitly, and yet we miss it so often. In verse 12, Peter explicitly says that the powerful act, this miracle, this physical phenomenon that's taken place, is not his power. This is not man's power. This is God's power. He says it in verse 12. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? This is exactly the opposite of what is argued in our day and age. Well, we have to sort of do our part, and then God will do his part. And Peter is saying, no, from first to last, this was all God's work. He's the one who did the miracle, and now when I preach, he's going to be the one that saves you. It's not, I did the miracle and got you here, and then God's going to sort of save you on the back end with the preaching. It's God from first to last. God is the one at work here. And so when we say to ourselves, well, God is powerful enough to save, but he's not powerful enough to draw people to himself. But that's not what Jesus taught in the book of John. He said that all that the Father has given me will come to me. He says that I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus does the drawing, he does the calling by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he does the saving. So if you look back at the end of chapter 2 in verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God is the one who builds the church. God is the one who is drawing people to hear the gospel. God is the one who is drawing men and women to himself. And so when we say that we need to sort of start off with an impressive display of man's power to get people to hear the gospel, we've already said that God's too weak. We've already said God's too weak, and we sort of have to jump in and fill the gap. And Peter here is saying, no, this is an act of God from first to last. And then thirdly, the miracle that Peter did with this lame beggar was divinely sanctioned. God himself told Peter and John to heal people. This was something that Jesus Christ himself had told his apostles to do. That was part of their ministry, was doing these miracles. And God himself had given these miracles to Peter. Peter hadn't come up with this idea, sort of saying, hey, John, look at all these people. I think we could get them to pay attention to us if we healed this guy. That wasn't Peter's idea. Jesus Christ had given Peter and John that commission to heal people. And Jesus Christ had given the miracle that particular purpose to call people to the preaching of the word. So when we want to gather people into our assemblies in our day for worship, we need to ask ourselves the question, is this a divinely sanctioned thing that we're doing? Or did we just sort of come up with this idea? Is this something that Jesus Christ himself has commanded us to do in his word? And if so, then we're free to do it. But if not, we're not free to introduce that into our worship service in order to get people to come. This was a divinely sanctioned means whereby the end was going to be the salvation of sinners. And not only that, but Christ's command to Peter and John to do miracles was perfectly in line with the Old Testament scripture. Moses did miracles. Elijah did miracles to call attention to the message that they were preaching. So the work that Jesus was doing, the work that Peter and John were doing on behalf of Christ was in line with the rest of the scriptures. It wasn't some sort of brand new idea that, hey, because we're apostles, we're just going to sort of come up with this. They were doing exactly the way that God had worked in the past. They were in line with all the Old Testament. And so when we look at ourselves and how we operate as a church and how we want to draw people here, we need to make sure that we're in line with the apostles and then also the Old Testament saints. How did they preach the gospel? What was it that appealed to people? And then the last thing I want to point out here is that when Peter preaches the gospel, he doesn't do a bait and switch. It's not that Peter told the lame man one thing, and then when everybody showed up, he had a different message. It was the exact same message both times. When it was just the three of them, the beggar, Peter, and John, and nobody else was really paying attention, Peter told him, believe on Jesus Christ. And when everybody showed up, Peter said, believe on Jesus Christ. It was the exact same message. He didn't do some sort of song and dance to get people in, and then once they got in, it was like, and there's something else I want to tell you. You know, it was Jesus Christ in private, and then in public, Jesus Christ. Nothing changed just because more people showed up. It wasn't a numbers thing. If two people would have showed up, Peter would have given the same message. If a million people would have showed up, Peter would have given the same message. And that is exactly contrary to what we see in our day. We see, well, just because we have more people or less people, we're going to sort of change how we do things. Peter was the exact same in private and in public. There's a story from Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you know Lloyd-Jones's ministry, he preached to thousands of people. He was in the heart of London. Many, many people came to hear him every single week. Very, very powerful preacher. And, if you've seen pictures or if you've been to Westminster Chapel, it was just packed every week to the galleys. You know, the balconies were running the whole way around. And there was Martin Lloyd-Jones in this huge pulpit right in the middle of it, just preaching away and everybody paying attention. You know, and what pastor wouldn't want to sort of be there, right, with all these people sort of hanging on your every word? Well, every year Lloyd-Jones would take a month off from his ministry, and he would go back to Wales where he was from, and he would try to sort of stay incognito, but it so happened that somebody found out that Lloyd-Jones was staying at his friend's house, and so they said, look, there's these farmers over here that, because of their location, they're so far away, they never get preaching. Nobody ever comes to preach to them. So could you please come and preach to them? And so Lloyd-Jones's wife, you know, was starting to say, no, he can't do it. And Lloyd-Jones said, yes, I'll come, you know. She was trying to protect him. And he said, look, you know, I've got to do it. You know, I can't say no to these farmers out in the middle of nowhere. So he travels over, you know, hill and dale. He finally gets there. And he's standing on this hill out in the middle of nowhere. And these five guys show up, these five farmers. And Lloyd-Jones is thinking, okay, you know, and so he said to himself, I think what I'll do is I'll get up and I'll just do sort of a short Bible study for these men. You know, it's there's just the five of them, it's me, it's Beth Ann, there's just a few people here, I'll just do a Bible study. And as he was getting ready to do that, he said, I just can't do that. Before God, I can't do that. God is here, God is with us. And so he stood up and he preached an hour-long message, just like he preached in Westminster Chapel, and it was the exact same. He preached powerfully, and there's these five guys right in front of him, and he's treating them like they're a congregation of 1,000 back in London. And that's exactly what you see here with the apostles. It doesn't matter. And so we as a congregation, we don't adapt our methods depending on how many people show up. We don't adapt our methods depending on who's there and who's not. We say, this is the divinely appointed way. This is the message we've been given. This is what we're going to deliver. Now, any comments or questions that you have about that, I know this is not meant to be comprehensive in any way, but any comments or questions that you have about some of these principles here between the miraculous and the preaching?
Mm-hmm. How many church services where the song director or youth director would get up or maybe even the pastor get up and he's got this word from God about what they need to do mm-hmm. on the activity of the service.
Mm-hmm.
I took my son back to Hebrews this morning and you know, God used miracles in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but today he speaks to the word mm-hmm. that man gets up and says, I've got a word from God, and he better be able to find scripture.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they don't have that today.
Sure.
Some directors, you know, there's somebody in the church today that's got a bad earache.
Sure.
You know, somebody else is going to, you know, you never had children. God's going to give you children.
Sure.
And that's going on in our Baptist church.
Right. Right.
It's just not biblical.
Right. Thank you. Yes, David.
I think it's Vance Hatterin said that the things that you use to get people into the church are the things you have to continue to keep them there.
Right.
And of course, he was pushing back against all the practices of the things.
Right. Right. No, that's a good point. That's a good point. And, you know, we have to, again, going back to Acts chapter 2, we have to say as well that the preaching that Peter does here is extremely relevant to the people at that time. Again, Peter's not, he doesn't just get up and sort of preach a dry as dust, boring sermon. He uses the activity that's taking place there, and he's engaging with his hearers, but it's the word of God that he's using to do that. So, again, we don't want to fall off on the other side. It's like, well, I'm just going to get up and sort of read the Bible in a monotone, and if people don't come, well, shame on them. Like, well, I wouldn't want to come to that either, you know? So, we have to preach the best that we possibly can, and that's what Peter was doing here. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Barry. Yeah, and again, the power that is used here is the power of the risen Lord, and the fact of the matter is that if someone is attracted to carnal things, there is strength in carnality, in a sense. The flesh has a certain power about it, but it's not strong enough to live your life against Satan and his attacks. And so what you're doing to someone is you're saying, now I want you to go out and fight spiritual warfare, but you're not wearing any armor. And I want you to go up against Satan thinking that you're completely armed, and then you go into battle with Satan and you're deceived. You don't have any of this armor on, and you're quickly taken captive, retaken captive again by Satan. Let's go ahead and look at Peter's sermon. I want to study, again, the apostolic message here. It's so important we have to keep coming back and back and back again. There is a reason why the book of Acts records so many apostolic sermons, and that is because we have to constantly take our churches and come back and test ourselves against the preached word here in the New Testament church. And I just want to look, first of all, at verses 13 through 16. And this is Peter's explanation of the event. This is his gospel. This is the good news that he's preaching. Now, where does Peter begin when all of these people run to him? I think we mentioned this maybe a little bit last week, but where does Peter begin as the people come running up to him? What's the beginning of his sermon? Okay, he starts with God. Yeah, he starts with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. And then where does he proceed very quickly after speaking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I'm sorry? The cross? Okay, yeah. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as related to the God of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, why do you think Peter starts here? Why do you think Peter starts with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, starts with the glorification of his servant, Jesus? Why do you think he starts here when what drew the people in the first place was this miracle? Okay, he's making a connection between what they understood, and what do you mean by that? What did they understand?
In other words, they had probably studied the Old Testament. They knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. They knew the stories of how God had appeared to them. They knew the stories of him coming out of Egypt, and all of that was types and shadows of things to come.
Okay, all right. Yeah, it's interesting. Peter connects up the work of God in the Old Testament with the work of Christ, and I want to say more about that in just a minute. But why else do you think Peter starts with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why do you think he goes there? Again, think in terms of the gospel message. Why, if we're preaching the gospel, why do you start with God? Okay, he's the starting point. Okay, very good. Peter is preaching here not a truncated message. He's giving them the whole counsel of God. And again, in our context today, that almost never, ever happens. What usually happens is some sort of like four spiritual laws or sort of, you know, pray this prayer or the ABC, accept, believe, confess, you know. And you just sort of, okay, Jesus, and you're a sinner, and you believe in him, and now you're saved. And that's pretty much all that gets talked about. But that's not what Peter does. Peter starts off with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You start and finish with God. And then also, he's trying to teach the people that God is a God of history. He is revealed through his historical acts. And so when you want to examine this particular miracle in which this lame man is healed, you need to understand that this particular miracle follows other redemptive historical acts, that it follows God's working in history. It's not just this sort of act that's kind of floating out there, that God just sort of does random, you know, you've seen that bumper sticker, practice random acts of kindness or something like that. I have no idea what that means. But anyways, God doesn't practice random acts of kindness. He practices acts of kindness that are perfectly in keeping with who he is as God. And God never does anything that is not perfectly united to his identity. He never does anything randomly. He always does things with a purpose, and that purpose is himself. And so Peter is trying to say, look, don't rip this miracle out of the context in which it ought to be placed. This isn't about you. And ultimately, it's not completely about the beggar either. It's about God. This is why this beggar was healed, is because God is a God who's jealous for his own glory. Because God spoke a promise to Abraham. That is literally why this lame man was healed, because God spoke to Abraham 2,000 years before this event. And so in our day and age, people want something that's practical, up-to-date, relevant, and they mean, you know, the last 5 minutes somebody had to be blogging about it, or it's not really pertinent to my life. And we say, no. Everything that is taking place today is taking place because Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and Jesus Christ is coming again at some point in the future. So these are the two events that we see, and everything that takes place in between them is because of these events. And unless you order your life according to those two events, and obviously there's more in the Old Testament, but unless you order your life to those two events, you'll never have a clue why God is doing what he's doing, and you'll never understand your own life. Unless you see it in light of these two key events in history that God is doing. So that's where Peter is starting here. Now here's what's so interesting, and what I find so fascinating, is that Peter is talking to Jews who know the Old Testament, and yet there is a total disconnect between the God of the Old Testament and what is taking place right in front of them. In other words, they don't see that these two things are connected. They don't see that these two things are linked. And this happens all the time in modern professing evangelicalism. It's the problem with the church today isn't so much that regular church members stand up and say, now, I don't believe the Bible. Nope, I don't believe it. It's not true. Most professing Christians, if you say, do you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe it. The problem is that there's a total disconnect between what they say they believe and then how their life is actually lived out. And you say, okay, you're saying you believe this whole book, but then I'm looking at your life and nothing is happening because of what you say you believe. There's a total disconnect. And Peter is saying, that's false. You can't do that. True Christianity, there is a connectedness. You profess to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you don't recognize when that God is doing something right in front of you. You guys are all excited that this guy's jumping around. I'm trying to tell you that that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what we have to do with individuals who profess to believe Christ and profess to claim the Bible is to sort of press them and say, well, now what does that mean? When you say you believe in God, what God? And what I've found over the years, and perhaps you found the same thing, is it's a very fascinating phenomenon, and that is that people that grow up in a Christian context and sort of the church culture, oftentimes what they'll do is later when they reach adulthood, they will renounce all of that, and they'll sort of go off into the world. And Katie and I were dealing with somebody that we know that was writing their extemony. So it's not their testimony, but it's their extemony. It's their exit out of Christianity. Why I'm not a Christian anymore. And I don't know if other people are doing this, but it's this sort of, yes, it's this sort of attitude that, yes, I did that once, but now I'm not, and here are the reasons. Well, again, what you have to do with those individuals is say, now, when you say you're renouncing Christianity, or when you say you did that when you were a kid, but now that you're adult, you're not doing that anymore, define that. What is it that you're leaving? When you say you hate God, when you say you reject God, tell me who God is. Tell me what Christianity is. And oftentimes what you'll get is something that has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity, because they don't understand who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really is. And so when they say, well, I'm denying that God, and well, I've done that, and you push them on it, and you say, well, who is Jesus Christ, and what has he actually done? What is regeneration? Explain that to me. Are you saying that one time you were regenerated and now you're not? And the answer usually is no. They have no idea what regeneration is. It was just sort of, well, I did the church thing, and I got wet in baptism one time, and now I'm realizing that that was really meaningless, and so I'm not doing that anymore. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. Getting wet in baptism isn't being saved. Going to a church and hearing the nice hymns and hearing a preacher stand up and talk, that's not Christianity. Christianity is you coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and living your life according to the God that's explained in the scriptures. And so this thing that Peter does, connecting the God of the Old Testament with the acts of the God of the New Testament, is very, very important in our own day. That we have many, many people just like these Jews wandering around that have no connection between what they say they once professed and then how they're living right now. Now, I want you also to notice what are the events that Peter focuses on in verses 13 through 16. When Peter starts speaking, he doesn't actually first mention the lame man. What are the events that he starts talking about? Glorification of Jesus. Penny?
I was going to say that, and also that they delivered from God.
Okay.
Crucified.
Okay.
In the presence of
Pilate, they denied him. Okay. So he talks about their relationship to Christ, their denial of Christ. Okay, so the glorification of Christ, the denial of Christ by the people. Before he was glorified, what had to happen?
He had to die.
He had to die, okay. He had to be raised again. You see, Peter talks about his life because he says, you denied the holy and righteous one. Well, that's just a summary of Jesus' life, saying he's holy and righteous. He's just summarizing 33 years of Christ's life right there. So he's talking about the life, he's talking about the death, the resurrection, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and how those people responded to him. And it's very interesting, if you'll look at the end of verse 15, he says, to this we are witnesses. And again, what is so amazing is that all of these people, if you would have said, well, wow, what did you witness today? They would have said, well, we saw this lame man get healed, and that's really cool. And Peter said, that's not the witness that you need to pay attention to. It's not what you saw. It's what I am telling you as an apostolic eyewitness. You need to know what I witnessed, not what you witnessed. You need to know what I've seen. I've seen the Holy and Righteous One. I've seen him get crucified on the cross. I've seen him rise from the dead, and I've seen him ascend into heaven. And when people come into church, it's all about what they want and their little experience. Well, I saw this, and I heard that, and I felt that. But what worship is all about, what the gospel message is all about, is not about what you've witnessed or what you've experienced or what you've felt. It's about what the apostles have witnessed, namely the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're offering to people. It's not, we're not offering to people their own experience and why don't you tell me what you saw today. What we're giving people is the apostolic witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that witness is not just factual witness. It is interpretive witness. So Peter doesn't just say, okay, there was a cross, and here was how big the nail was, and then this is what happened, and there was a spear in his side. He interprets the facts. That's the apostolic witness. So there are these redemptive acts by God, and then there is a redemptive interpretation given by the apostles. And the two have to go together. So we don't just present people and say, well, now here's Jesus, and you just make of him what you will. We say, here is Jesus, and here's what he's done, and here's what it means. You don't get to decide what the gospel is. But that's oftentimes how it's presented. Most people present the gospel message as sort of, here's Jesus, now you figure out the rest. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, here's Jesus, and here's what it means. And you can't change the meaning because God gave it the meaning. And now here's what you have to do based on what God has done. But your response is not part of the gospel. Your response is a response to the gospel. The gospel is what God has done, and your response is you coming to God based on what he has done. But we get that conflated in our day, and we say, well, the gospel is that you have come to Jesus Christ and been forgiven of your sins. No, that's not true. That's not true. That message, let's say that one of you comes to Christ and is forgiven of your sins, and somebody else tells me, hey, this person in church, they came to Christ and were saved. That doesn't help me at all. That's not good news for me at all, because maybe I'm a lot worse sinner than that person. So telling me that somebody else got saved and that's the gospel isn't helpful to me. But telling me that Jesus Christ has died on a cross for my sins, now that is helpful to me, because I can come to that Lord Jesus Christ and I can be saved by the same blood of the Lamb. So we need to be very careful about our definition of the gospel. Now, the other thing that I want to see in connection with that, I want you to look at this entire sermon from verses 13 through 26, and I want you to tell me all of the different terms that are used for the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Peter speak about Christ? What are the terms or the titles used for Christ in this sermon? And it's only verses 13 through 26. It's a pretty short sermon. Holy and Righteous One, okay? Prince of Life or Author of Life, okay? God's Servant, twice, okay? I'm sorry? Prince of Life, right? Okay, he's raised from the dead. He's resurrected, okay? Good. The Christ, so Christ is just a different term for Messiah, okay? So he's the Messiah, meaning what? Who was the Messiah in verse 18? What's the significance of the term Messiah? Okay, Savior, but I'm sorry. Okay, it's his title, okay, but what is Messiah? Yeah, he's the one who's been promised, okay? So he's the focal point of history, okay? He's called a prophet, very good, okay? Where is he right now? I'm sorry? With the Father, okay, verse 21, whom heaven must receive, okay, so he's in heaven, all right? How about in verse 25? Okay, he's the seed of Abraham. And also, you see in verse 23, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the line of judgment. If you're on this side, you're saved. If you're on that side, you're not. He's the boundary line. Now, the reason I'm being a little pedantic about this and making us actually say everything that Peter said about Jesus is to show you that the Christology of the gospel message, the doctrine of Christ in the gospel message, is very big. It is very big. We tend in our culture to talk about Jesus Christ and say, well, Jesus is the Savior, or he's the Lord. Well, yes, that's true. But that is just merely scratching the surface of who Jesus Christ is. Peter doesn't just give one little thing about Jesus and say, well, now you know who he is, and so now we can sort of move on from that. He gives him the whole picture about who Christ is. Author of life. He's in heaven right now. He's going to come and judge the world. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the Messiah. He's the author of life, the holy and righteous one. And Peter is not preaching, again, he's not preaching a truncated gospel message. This is not, let's just speak the bare minimum to somebody so that they can get the bare minimum in order to be saved. Peter's not preaching the bare minimum. He's preaching the whole counsel of God. And what is so interesting is that Peter is preaching about Jesus to men and women that physically saw him and knew him. So if I stood up and I took one of the older members of our congregation and I said, now this is so-and-so and their name is this and they live here, you'd be looking at me like I was crazy. You'd say, yeah, we already know him. You don't have to give us all these titles for who he is. We already know this person. We've known him our whole life. But they had known Jesus and had no idea who he really was. Peter doesn't assume that just because they saw Jesus walking around and just because they saw what he did and heard what he preached, that they had any idea who he was. So in our culture today, when we're talking to people who haven't seen Jesus, who don't know what he did and have no idea what he said, do you think we should give them more or less than what Peter gave them about Christ? I think we should give them at least as much as Peter gave them about Christ, because these people have no idea. So the last thing in the world we need to do is tell an unconverted person some sort of truncated message. We need to at least give them this, and then in time give them as much as they're able to receive. And from the pulpit, week after week after week, you can't treat your people like children. You can't treat them like they're spiritual infants all the time. You have to grow them up. You have to say, yes, now we learned this, but then there's also this about Christ, and then there's also this about Christ, and also this. You can't treat your people like babies. You have to give them the whole counsel of God concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, along those lines, when you look at this sermon, and I'm thinking particularly of the early part of the sermon, what do you see Peter teaches the people about the doctrine of man? About the doctrine of man. What does he teach about anthropology from a biblical standpoint? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Okay, so these people turned to a murderer. They were willing to have a murderer released to them. Okay, and what does it say specifically that they did with Jesus? Okay, they put him to death, but first they did what with him? They denied him, okay? They denied him. So again, in our culture, oftentimes the solution to the problem is, well, the problem is ignorance. People just don't know enough, and then if you educate them, then we'll sort of eradicate all the problems in society. And Peter's saying, no, that's not the issue. You knew something of who Christ was, and you denied him. You said, no, we don't want him. The problem wasn't a lack of education. The problem was that they denied the education that they were given. And it was willful ignorance. Peter says in verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance. This was willful ignorance. They had the Old Testament scriptures explaining to them who Christ was. They had Jesus Christ himself explaining who he was. And yet they denied him. And they said, no, we're going to be ignorant of him. We are not going to be paying attention to him. But what's so fascinating, again, just like his sermon on the day of Pentecost in verse 15, he tells everybody that they are a bunch of failures. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. So you did your best, you tried, and it didn't work. You're all a bunch of failures. So you denied Christ and you tried to put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And this is the doctrine of man. Again, you can't truncate the gospel message. When the gospel is preached to people, you have to tell people who they are because they don't know who they are. And you have to say, now this is what you've done. Those of you who are believers, you remember when this first happened to you. When you were walking along in your life and you realized, now this is who I really am. You know? And it's what we preached on last week with Exodus. Moses comes before God and says, who am I? And Moses had no idea who he was. And when an unconverted person is living their life, they're thinking, well, this is who I am, and this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. They don't have any idea who they really are. The gospel has to explain to lost men and women who they are. They are failures. They are deniers of Christ. They are haters of Christ. They love murderers more than they love the author of life. They have no repentance, and they have no faith. Those two things have to be created in a person by God. One of the best verses in all of Scripture is Romans chapter 4, verse 17, that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. God calls into existence the things which do not exist, speaking of Abraham's faith. And here's Abraham out there worshiping in Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't have any faith in his heart. And God calls Abraham and creates faith in that dead heart so that Abraham is able to trust God and believe on him. And when you look at what took place in verse 16, Peter does eventually explain sort of the nuts and bolts of this miracle and why it worked and how it happened. And what is the great answer? What is the great answer that Peter gives as to why this man was healed? Yeah, by faith. Okay. And again, he doesn't just say faith and just sort of leave it hanging there. Like, well, I think we all know what faith is, so just sort of have faith and you'll be saved. And again, that's what we do typically in most churches today. Just have faith. Okay, I have faith. He defines what this faith is. He gives it an object. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in Christ. It's not just any faith. It's the faith that rests on Jesus. And where did that faith come from? Here was a man who was begging day after day, and then suddenly he has faith in Christ. Now, how did that happen? Where did that come from? And Peter says, well, he says, the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. So it's a faith that is not just fixated on Jesus as its object, but it's a faith that comes through Jesus. It's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one who gives the faith as a gift. This man didn't just sort of figure it out one day. It was a gift. And it was a gift by Christ, not Peter and John, not his parents. And it was fixated on the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's true faith. And then combined with that faith, Peter says, and here's what you need to do in verse 19. You need to repent. And again, repentance is a command. He assumes, and he's already in fact told them, that they are rebellious against the Lord Jesus Christ. In our day and age, a preacher stands up and says, now repent. Repent from what? Why? If I'm basically okay, and I just sort of need to sort of tweak a few things in my life, why should I turn from what I'm doing? It's already working pretty well. And Peter says, actually, no, you are headed straight to hell. Because you denied the Holy and Righteous One, now repent. So now the command makes perfect sense. He's told them they're going straight to hell, so when he says turn around and don't go there, that makes perfect sense. And he's already shown them the object of their repentance. He's shown them who they have sinned against. Sin is a transgression of the law of God, we know that. But sin is always, always personal. Sin's always personal. It is always personal rebellion against Jesus Christ himself. And so when Peter says, here's your sin, here's how you've sinned, and here's who you've sinned against, now they can repent because they know what sin is and they know against whom they have sinned. They know whom they have offended. And so they can come. And you'll see in verse 26 that this is the purpose, this repentance is the purpose and intention of Christ's work. God raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So the purpose of Christ being raised from the dead was to give the gift of repentance to people. It was the means by which they would be saved. God doesn't save people in their sins. He saves people from their sins. And the blessing comes by means of repentance. You don't just automatically get blessed. You receive that blessing by means of turning from your sins, by means of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gift of repentance, again, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us can repent in and of ourselves. But we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the gift that he has commanded us to do. He commands us to do something we don't have the ability to do, and then he gives us the grace and the ability to do what he commands. That's the gift of repentance. So these two things have to go together. If you only tell people, just repent, 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 you're going to drive them crazy. You've got to say that it's a gift. But if you only tell them that it's a gift and not a command, then they presume upon God's kindness and they don't leave their sins. They think they can just sort of stay in their sins and continue on. Now, any comments or questions as we close this morning on Peter's sermon? Yeah, Glenn. Yeah, I mean, ultimately, again, we're not sure why the Lord would choose to save these thousands of people at this particular event, but humanly speaking, we can say it was because after Christ was raised from the dead, things were so much more clear. You know, when Peter says you acted in ignorance, and what they acted in ignorance about wasn't the fact that Jesus claimed to be Christ. That was the very claim they were denying. But in verse 18, what they were ignorant about is the fact that the Christ would suffer and that this is how God would establish his church on earth. And so they see this figure who's not sort of this high, exalted, lifted up political figure that they're expecting, and they don't see that from the Old Testament. They missed it, and so they put him to death. So I think humanly speaking, we can say that there's no question that after the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel message was much more clear afterward than it was at the beginning. Yeah. Yes, Mr. George.
Yes, in verse 19, the repentance of the Trinity, is that a willful act or is that justified by the Holy Spirit?
Is that a willful act or is that?
On our own will, on our own ability, or is that a requirement of the Holy Spirit?
Or is it a requirement of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, in Scripture, when people are converted, sometimes it only speaks about one aspect of their conversion and not another. And so when we think about conversion as a whole, not every text that speaks about conversion talks about every aspect of conversion. You know, when a person is saved, we believe that they're regenerated, we believe that they are justified and adopted, and they begin the process of sanctification. But you don't always have that spelled out every time somebody's saved. It doesn't say they were justified, that, you know, they're adopted, now they're being sanctified. So here in this particular text, when Peter says, repent therefore and turn back, he is commanding them to do something which at this particular time they are completely unable to do because they are lost in their sins. But just because you're unable to do something doesn't alleviate the command to do it. If you owe me $10 and you come to me and say, hey, I don't have it, well, you still owe me $10, you know, you still got to give it to me. And just because you don't have it, that's not my problem. And when God looks at a sinner and they say, hey, I'm helpless, I'm lost in my sins, that doesn't change the fact that they owe God their life. It doesn't change the fact that they owe him repentance and faith. So Peter is commanding them to do something that he knows for a fact they are unable to do. But he also knows that by the power of the Holy Spirit can regenerate a dead heart, call it to life, and that regenerated heart by the Holy Spirit will then exercise faith and repentance with the strength and the power that God gives. Does that make sense? So it is an act of our will. When we repent, it's an act of our will, but it's a will that has been set free and made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit in our heart. Does that help? Okay. Yes, Kate?
And so often, I think, in at least the preaching I grew up with, it was assumed you're already thinking correctly. You have come into church, you understand what you're looking for, you understand what you need. And so when he started with who God was, he is correcting. He's saying, you don't get what you need. I know you touched on that, but just there's an assumption, even in myself, when I go unbelievers, that they obviously think they're correct.
Right.
So he comes to them and says, no, even in your fundamental thinking.
Right. And the fact is, until you get a person to the point where they realize they have absolutely no hope and they can't do anything, that's the point where they're going to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the exact point where you want that person. Because now you can say to them, well, now go to Christ, and he'll give you everything you need, including the grace to repent. So I've preached it before, but if you don't have faith and you don't have repentance, then go to Jesus and say, I don't have it, and I can't get it. And I can't even want to have it unless you give it to me. But go to Jesus and talk to him about it, and he'll give it to you. So let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning today. We thank you that your faithfulness and your mercies are new every morning. We thank you for the gospel message, which is not about us, but it is about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is about the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified, dead, and buried, and raising from the dead 3 days later to ascend into heaven, where now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to create faith and repentance in dead hearts, even this morning, as Pastor Fred preaches. And we pray that those of us who have come to faith in Christ would exercise those graces, faith and repentance, daily, so that we can walk more closely with your Son. In whose name we pray, amen.